Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 27, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Sorry. If we begin to think about it, there are many things in this life that are there for us to worry about. Not too long ago, I had a conversation with a friend of mine. We were sitting down in a restaurant, and as we sat down to eat, he began to comment on the prevalence of germs in restaurants. He said, "Don't you realize that everyone who's in here touched the doorknob on the way in? Have you any idea whether they washed their hands before they did that?" No, of course they didn't. "What about that chair you're sitting in? How many people have sat in it? Do they clean that chair? Do they really clean it? What about that silverware? Is that silverware really all that clean? What about the ice that's in your drink? Are you aware of how dirty ice makers are? There are people who say that there are more germs in ice makers than there are in public restrooms, and you're going to drink that water. Aren't you worried about all the germs that are out there in this world?" Well, I can honestly say that I wasn't before, but I certainly am now. Thank you so much for all that. You know, for all our worry, all our care, and all our preparation, there is always something to worry about, something to be afraid of that we haven't thought of yet, that we haven't even considered. The troubles and the cares of this life are enough to send us hiding into a sealed room if we just thought about them too much and too long. But those are the troubles and the cares that we are aware of. How about when our eyes are opened to all the dangers that we face in this life, all the troubles that await us? They are really and truly too much for us. They are too much for us to face all on our own. But the great truth of Scripture is that we never need to face our troubles alone. We never need to face that which is arrayed against us by ourselves. There is grace and there is love and there is power in Christ Jesus. If only we will look to Him in faith, He will protect us. He will defend us against everything that we face in this life. And that is really what our text is endeavoring to teach us today. The focus isn't on germs of all things, but on the real and present dangers that we face in this life. It wants to point us to the help that is available to us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might overcome every fear and endure every trouble. The first way that our text points us to this reality is by bringing to us the episode when Moses left Egypt by faith. In verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now the first question that we have is which time when Moses left Egypt? Because of course he left twice. One right after the events that are in the verses preceding, but then of course he left Egypt with Israel in the Exodus itself. And so there's all kinds of questions about which one, which event, which time is our author referring to. Now, if he is keeping with the chronology that he has maintained thus far, he has been tightly tied to the chronology of the text in Genesis and so far in Exodus. It would seem that he is referring to the first time that Moses left. But if that's the case, if it's the first time, this is not free of difficulty. In Exodus 2, after Moses had killed the Egyptian, the next day he came across two Israelites who were fighting one another. And he said to the one, "Why do you strike your companion?" And that one responded to Moses and asks him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses tells us in Exodus that Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known. Surely the thing that I did yesterday is well known." And he goes on to say that when Pharaoh heard of it, the event of Moses killing an Egyptian, that Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now, we look at Exodus 2, it seems clear that Moses was afraid. He was afraid that the thing he had done was known, and who would he be afraid of ultimately but Pharaoh? So why then does our text say, if again he is sticking with the strict chronology that he's used thus far, why would he say that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king? It certainly appears that Moses did flee in fear. Now, I don't think this is therefore speaking about the second time, because the issue of fear isn't present at all. Moses leaves Egypt with Pharaoh commanding him to leave because of the event that we're going to see in just a moment that's in the very next verse. And the people of Egypt are throwing gold and goods and riches upon the Egyptians on the Israelites if they will only leave faster, so that the wrath of God would not continue to pour out upon Egypt. So it doesn't seem to really fit the idea of the second departure. I think the chronology issue is probably more compelling for me, that Moses is, that the author is referring to Moses' first departure. But then how do we reconcile what our author says with what Moses says about himself? It may seem like a contradiction, but I don't really believe there is a contradiction here. Rather, our author, who is also carried along by the Spirit as he writes this, provides us with an important interpretation to what Moses had said in Exodus 2 regarding his leaving into the land of Midian. You see, even though Hebrews says that he did not fear the wrath of the king, it does not deny the reality of the presence of fear on Moses' part. Because the way in which this sentence, again, if we were to look at it in Greek this morning, most of you would not understand any of it, but that's okay. If we were to look at it, what he's actually saying is not so much that there was an absence of fear, but rather that the controlling reason why he left Egypt was not because of fear. If we could read it this way, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt not because he feared the wrath of the king, but rather he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He places these two things side by side and says the real underlying reason that Moses leaves is not because he's afraid, but because there is something else that is greater at work in Moses. It is no surprise that what the author of Hebrews desires to do is to underline the importance of Moses' faith. Why do you wonder, does God so often, particularly in the Old Testament, as he comes to various people through his angels or through his visions or just through his voice, why does he so often tell his people, "Fear not"? Well, most likely because he can see the look on their face when he appears to them and realizes that at that moment, they are extraordinarily afraid. There is an angel who's appeared in all his glory and beauty. You would be afraid. I would be afraid. There's a voice booming from seemingly nowhere down to me and knows me and my soul and is speaking to me. I would be afraid. Probably the reason why God so often begins His comments to people through those visions or through those appearances with "do not be afraid" or "fear not" is because we frighten so easily. The world looms large, does it not, in our faces? It is readily visible. For Moses, all the power, all the might of Pharaoh is all around him. He grew up in it. He knows the wrath of Pharaoh. He knows the power of Pharaoh. It would be all too easy to be afraid of that. And even Moses admits the fact that he was fearful. But there is something greater going on in Moses' heart. Moses was fixed upon that which cannot be seen. He sees not with the eyes of flesh, because the eyes of flesh cannot see what's invisible. But rather he is fixed by faith on that which cannot be seen, on the one who is invisible. And that fixture of faith is not an outward glance. Neither is it an inward stare where we look into ourselves. The look of faith is an upward focus. As we see God for who He is and all that He has done and all that He has promised. What happens when we look up in faith in the midst of our fears? We see that the power of our God is greater than all our fears. We remember that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And we call upon Jesus Christ, do we not? Because it's His name that calms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. Now, when we look up in faith, when we call upon Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that our fears fade away as if by a stiff breeze coming and blowing them off of us. They don't simply drift away. The danger is still real. And very often, if we're honest with ourselves, there is a part of us that is still fearful. But as we look upward by faith to Him who is our God, to the one in whose name is our help, we are strengthened by faith. Because we look to the one who has us firmly in His hands, whose power is greater than anything else that might seek to harm us. And so Moses fixes his eyes upon the invisible God. He can see Pharaoh, and honestly, he even says he is afraid of Pharaoh, but he is strengthened by his faith in the invisible God. And he leaves not because he's afraid, but he leaves because he has faith. The second episode is actually the latter series of events here, found in verse 29 through 31. Here we are told that by faith, Moses leads the people away from the wrath of the Egyptians, from the wrath of Pharaoh as they cross the Red Sea on dry land. We're told that by faith, Joshua leads the people into the promised land to their first victory in Canaan as the walls of Jericho fall. By faith, we are told that Rahab clung to the people of God, that she forsook the people that were about to be destroyed and was delivered from the destruction that was to come to that city. Now, in each of these cases, our author is reminding us of how God demonstrates to His people what has already been stated, what is already implied in the very first verse that we read. The power of God is greater than all our fears. That the precise reason for us to fear not is because He who is with us is greater than everything that is arrayed against us. He is the one who has promised to defend us against all our enemies. The Bible is never so unrealistic to suggest that we will have no enemies, that there will never be anyone arrayed against us. But it's easy, is it not, today in particular, to forget that we live in a world that really is, that truly is against us. Now, perhaps that opposition has not reared its head right outside of these doors or in our communities. You can go online and you can look for the oppression of Christian people throughout the world, and you can read the horror stories. You can see the videos at times. And yet we do not live in the midst of the very same kind of persecution, of opposition. And so it might be easy to forget that the world, even the world outside of these doors, is against us. But we only have to look back to Scripture to be reminded of that. We must never forget that we bear the name of Christ. We are Christians. We bear His name, and the world hated Him. And so it will also hate us. There are times where the world seems to love Jesus. I mean, Christmas time is one of those, isn't it? Easter, perhaps. They love the teachings of Jesus, the wise sayings of Jesus. He was a great man. He was a good teacher. He said some things that we really ought to listen to. But the moment we suggest that the reality is that it isn't about His wise teachings, it isn't about His sayings so much as who He is and what He did, that He is the Son of God, that He is both God and man, that He lived a perfect life, and He died a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. And that the only way that you can come to Christ is not by way of admiration, but by way of confessing your sins, your hopelessness, your helplessness, and by trusting in Him. When we insist on those things, even the people who might ignore the fact that we're Christians before, their hostility will always come out. No doubt there are some of us here who are all too aware of the contempt that the world holds for Christians, at least Christians who take Christ seriously as He's offered in the gospel, who seek to love Him and follow Him and serve Him. Some of us have very little idea what that's like, but some of us face real opposition every day at work or at school. Some of you may face that opposition at home, from siblings or even parents. But even if we were to have trouble bringing to our minds this morning a single person that we might call against us, or a single incident where the hatred of the world was on display for us, remember, friends, that Satan roams about like a roaring lion, seeking which of us he might devour. Remember that there is a whole host of demonic forces that would love nothing better to make a shipwreck of your faith, to steal from us the joy of our salvation. Even if we can't see it, even if we don't experience it in the visible world, there is an invisible world of hostility that is against us at all times. So what are we to do in the face of so much hate, of so much opposition? What are we to do when our eyes are open to the nature and extent of all that which is really against us? Well, hear what Moses said to the Israelites as they were just about to cross over the Red Sea. The Red Sea is still filled with water at this point, and the Egyptian army is barreling down the hill at them, and they are crying out to Moses, "Why did you lead us out here to die in this place? Wouldn't it just have been easier to let us die in Egypt? We're tired, we're hungry, we've been walking all this way." And Moses says to them, unsurprisingly, very first off, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and all you have to do is be silent. Friends, what happens when we rest in the love of God, even when we are surrounded by so great a cloud of enemies coming at us? We see that the love of God is greater than all our enemies. We remember that if God is for us, who can be against us? We ask ourselves those words that Paul wrote, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor all things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are surrounded by hate, yes, but we are filled with love because our God loves us. He gave His Son for us. He demonstrated His great love for us. How will He not also with Him graciously and lovingly give us all things? How will He not protect us from the dangers of this world? There's one more thing in our text this morning. It is perhaps the most important thing that we read already. It's something which in one sense underlines the what comes before and what comes after, but it also gives us explanation for everything that we've already said. Look back at verse 28. By faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, this is a central moment in the Old Testament. More central in some ways, even in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This is the Old Testament paradigm for salvation, the Passover. It is the way in which God in the Old Testament most clearly describes and demonstrates precisely His intention to save a people for Himself through a substitution, through someone else dying in their place. It is the culmination of all the plagues against Egypt. The destroyer of the firstborn is going to come through. And we know it well. We know the story. We know the significance behind it. But oddly enough, as central as the Passover is and was, as it was in terms of Israel's history, but also in terms of the covenant that God made with them, the Passover actually wasn't celebrated every year. God commanded His people to celebrate the Passover again and again every year as a perpetual year after year reminder of what He had done for them. But from Joshua 5 to 2 Chronicles 30, there is no mention of the Passover being celebrated. There's just this weak confession in 2 Chronicles 30, that the Passover had not been kept as often as prescribed. A couple of hundred years makes it seem like perhaps it had not been kept as often as it was prescribed. That's why verse 28 is in one way all too easy for us to misunderstand. Because we need to remember that unlike all of those other Passover events that were supposed to happen, and some of them did happen year after year after year, the first Passover was not a memorial. The first Passover was not a way to be reminded of the salvation and the goodness and the grace of God. Because that very night, wrath was coming out from the presence of the Lord. Now, up till now, Israel had been spared by the plagues. Almost all of the plagues specifically say that the Israelites were not touched by those plagues as they were in Goshen. And even the ones where it isn't explicit, it certainly seems to be implied that all along in those plagues, God had been protecting them from the reality of what He was doing in Egypt. But now, God requires something of them so that His anger would pass over them. That night, it was, do as the Lord commands or be consumed by His wrath. That night, in Goshen, it was, do or die for the firstborn of Israel. You see, what God required of His people was a response to His grace. His people had to believe that the wrath of God was coming. And it was not the wrath of God against, of all things, firstborn sons, as though they and they alone are the ones who have displeased God. It's symbolic for the wrath of God that is due to all people, God's people included, because of their sin. The people had to believe that the wrath of God was coming, and they also had to believe that God had made a way for His people to avoid that wrath. They had to believe that God had made a way for them to be covered by His grace. Even as we saw last week and thought about it last week, I'm sure that the full significance of this event was probably not something anyone, maybe even Moses, was aware of at the time. It was no doubt, given the history of God's protection, even during the plagues, it was no doubt easy to assume that God would just protect His people no matter what. Because they're His people, after all. That's what gods do. They protect their people. But the Passover reminds us that when God took a people for Himself, He did not, indeed He could not, simply ignore the reality of their sin. His justice demands that even their sins be punished, even their sins be paid in full. But two, the goodness and the graciousness and the merciful of God would not be denied. The justice of God demanded punishment, but the goodness and the graciousness and the mercifulness of God was there as well, shouting for grace and mercy upon these. And so a way was made for them by grace through faith, for all who would cling to the promises of God, for all who would believe that wrath was coming and that a way had been prepared, in their case, through the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, the spreading of the blood on the doorposts. And for us, friends, there is a way through the wrath of God. There is a covering of grace that is found in the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is our Passover Lamb. He is the provision of God to take away our sins, to take away the sins of the world, if only we would trust Him. So what happens when we cling to the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ, even or perhaps especially in the midst of our sin? We find that the grace of God is greater than all our sin. We remember that here is a God who has made provision for all the sin that we have committed against Him. Here is a God who has done everything that is necessary for us to be reconciled with Him. Here is a God who draws us to Himself by His grace. So friends, what happens when we look to Jesus Christ, when we cry out to Him in the midst of our enemies, or in the midst of our sins, or in the midst of our fears? By faith, we see that the power of God is greater than all our fears. We see that the love of God is greater than all of our enemies. And we see that the grace of God is greater than all our sin. These things, our fears, our enemies, our sins, they are real things. Each of us struggle against them every day. But His power, His grace, and His love are also real. In fact, they are infinitely more real than all our fears, all our enemies, and all our sin. But my friends, it's only as we see them, it's only as we look up to God to find them, it's only as we experience the reality of His grace, of His love, of His power, it's only as we grasp hold of God by faith that we experience the reality of who He is and what He's done for us. This is why faith rests in the power and in the grace and in the love of God, so that we can experience the fullness of God's blessings upon us, so that we can face the day, not in our own strength, but strengthened by Him who cannot be thwarted, who cannot be denied. So you're here this morning, whatever is troubling you, this God, this Savior can overcome. Rest in Him, trust in Him, that by faith in Him, you can stand against any and all things, that you can sing new songs to His grace and to His glory, that you can worship and adore and love Him who has saved you from all things and saved you for Himself. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning that Your power, Your love, and Your grace is greater than all that is arrayed against us. That You are our God, our covenant God, who loves us, who keeps us, and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we confess this morning that there are many things that we face, that we endure, that if not for those words from the Apostle Paul, we would be overwhelmed. We would think that all of those things can indeed separate us from Your love. Father, we ask that You would write those words and these words upon our hearts this morning, that You would remind us of Your covenant faithfulness, of Your marvelous track record of protecting Your people, of providing a way to You, a way of safety and peace and salvation in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And build us up in our hope and our faith and in our love for You. And use us, Father, for Your glory. Help us, Lord, that we might fear not, but cling to You in faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.